As I begin this morning in our series through the Psalms this summer, I want to direct your attention to the words again of Psalm 1, which, as I said 2 weeks ago, serves as an introduction to the entire collection of Psalms. And in Psalm 1, we have a contrast between a righteous person and a wicked person. And if you recall, the chief feature of the righteous person is what he delights in, what he loves. His delight, Psalm 1 says, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The righteous person delights in, takes great pleasure in, or loves intensely the law of the Lord. That is the written instruction given and written down to that point in history in the Word of God. And I can think of no better example of what this looks like, someone who delights in the law of the Lord, than the massive song of praise to God for His Word in Psalm 119. One commentator, Derek Kidner, wrote, "This giant among the Psalms shows the full flowering of that delight in the law of the Lord, which is described in Psalm 1. And Psalm 119 is indeed a giant. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses long. I am confident that you will forgive me if I do not preach verse by verse through this entire psalm. It would take me the rest of this year and maybe the next." George Wishart, who was Bishop of Edinburgh, Scotland, in the 17th century, once found the length of this psalm quite convenient. Wishart was condemned to death, and he would have been executed were it not for the length of this psalm. When he was on the scaffold, he made use of a custom of the time that permitted the condemned to choose a psalm to be sung at his execution. He chose Psalm 119. And before two-thirds of the psalm was sung, a pardon arrived and Wishart's life was spared. Now, the story is sometimes told as an illustration of God's intervention to save a saintly person. Now, the truth is, Wishart was more renowned for his shrewdness than for his sanctity. He was expecting a pardon to arrive, and he requested this psalm to buy some time, and happily for him, succeeded in delaying the execution until his pardon came. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. That is, it is divided into 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You can probably see this in your Bible. The first eight verses follow the word Aleph, and then the next eight follow the word Beth, and then Gimel, and so on throughout the Hebrew alphabet. And those words, Aleph and Beth, are the Hebrew names for the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But what our English Bibles do not show is that each verse in these 22 sections or stanzas, each verse in those 22 sections begins with the same, in Hebrew, the same letter of that section. And so the first word in Hebrew of the first eight verses all begin with the letter Aleph. The next, each of the first words in the next eight verses begin with Beth, and so on. Obviously, Psalm 119 was very carefully constructed. It was almost certainly constructed in this way so that God's people could easily, or more easily, commit the entire psalm to memory so that they could meditate on it day and night, as Psalm 1 says, of those who delight in the law of the Lord. However, the most striking feature of Psalm 119 is that nearly all, with very few exceptions, of the 176 verses refer at some point to the Word of God. It is a song of praise to God for the manifold blessings and benefits of His Word, or of living life according to His Word. There are at least 8 synonyms for Scripture that dominate this psalm. Law, for example, that is occurs 25 times. Word appears 24 times. Rulings or ordinances 23 times. Testimonies 23 times. Commandments 22 times. Decrees or statutes 21 times. Precepts or charges 21 times. And sayings or promises 19 times. And there are still other Hebrew words that are probably allusions to the Word of God, even if they are not the common scriptural synonyms for the Word of God. Now, these words show up again and again because of the purpose of the psalm, which is to express praise to God for His law, His commandments, His rules, His precepts, ordinances, testimonies, statutes, and so on. Over and over again, we find statements that sound like they came from the righteous person described in Psalm 1 that delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 47, "For I delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, let me ask you a question here. It's just us. You don't have to answer. This is just for your private consideration. Do you find it a little or even a lot difficult to relate to the sentiments of the psalmist here? And have you ever woken up in the middle of the night to just burst out in song with praise to God for His rules? Are you emotionally stirred by the law of God so that you value it above gold and silver and cars and boats or houses or other stuff that strikes your fancy? I mean, do you ever consciously and obviously delight in God's law? I suspect that many of us find it hard to relate to the psalmist here, particularly when we consider the content of what he is referring to here as God's law. Because he is speaking of the written revelation of God to that point in history, primarily the first 5 books of the Old Testament authored by Moses, which were called collectively the law, the Torah, in which the terms of the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai figure largely in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. God gave his people laws, commandments, rules that governed all aspects of their life and worship. And most of us find those sections of Scripture not terribly interesting. And not only that, but most of us don't find the very concept of law very appealing. See, we have a rebel living inside of us that hates being told what to do. Our sinful nature naturally submits to only one law: whatever I want to do. And that's the only law that I naturally like. All other laws imposed on me, we seem to consider that they limit my freedom. And so I find myself naturally allergic to laws, biblical or otherwise. They remind me that I am not in charge, that there's someone in authority over me with power to dictate can and cannot. Law doesn't just use words like should and ought, but even must. And I don't even like to be shoulded. Now, add to that the rampant moral relativism of our culture, which holds all laws as subjective. You know, that all laws are the product of their times and power structures. And so moral relativism sees that they must all be continually renegotiated and reinterpreted for the betterment of all mankind, according to the will of the majority, whatever it may be. Now, that kind of thinking is inherently allergic to commandments that are handed down by God for all time based on his character. Moral relativism sweeps away any concept of natural law stamped on the hearts of human beings in all times and cultures that upholds or convicts us in our conscience. But it is not just our sinful, lawless human nature or our relativistic culture that is allergic to the law of God. There is a very common allergy within many evangelical churches that does not delight in the law of the Lord. Many Christians will say with reference to the law of Moses, that's Old Testament stuff. It wouldn't be appropriate for us to love God's law the way the psalmist did, because we've been redeemed from the law. Sure, it was fine for the psalmist to love the law back then, but some will glibly say, we are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I want to be careful here because it is true that we are not and never have been saved from the punishment due to all of us because of our failure, our frequent failures, to keep God's law by keeping God's law. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, the only one who ever completely kept and so fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God's law. His righteousness is given to us in who trust in him by grace through faith. So let me put you at ease by saying clearly, we are saved by grace, not by works of obedience to the law of Moses, not by obeying the Ten Commandments or any of the other many commandments in the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is clear from Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16 and elsewhere, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But that does not mean the law of Moses has no enduring relevance for the Christian church or to you as believers in Christ. Nor does it mean that Psalm 119 and many other passages like it have no relevance for believers in Christ. Because Jesus felt about the law the way this psalm describes. He loved the law of God. He was the perfect embodiment of keeping God's law. And over and against all of our allergies to the law of God, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said the law would be binding until heaven and earth pass away. And so we can't just say, well, all was accomplished when Jesus died and rose from the dead, and therefore the law no longer has any function for us. Jesus seemed to think that it did. And yet something does seem to have changed. Many of the Old Testament laws seem to apply only to national Israel, such that the New Testament church at the First Council of Jerusalem did not require that Gentile converts to Christianity be circumcised or submit to many other ordinances of Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul wrote extensively about the relationship of Christians to the law, and we see some of this in his letter to the Philippians, even more in his letter to the Galatians. In fact, the whole letter was written as a warning to Gentile believers in Christ against being circumcised and submitting again to the dictates of the Mosaic law as a means of being justified before God. He warned them against trying to be saved by works of the law in the strongest language possible. And yet, even Paul affirmed in 1 Timothy, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And so it's easy to become confused about our relationship to the Old Testament law, much less have love for it like the psalmist did. And you see, it is at this point that I find the thinking and writing of many of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Philip Melanchthon and many others, to be helpful. Because the reformers recognized some change in our relationship to the law, while at the same time affirming its abiding authority and its character. They distinguished some categories in the law of Moses. Some of the laws they called ceremonial, the many ordinances concerning what foods were clean for Israel to eat, or what actions would make them ceremonially unclean, would fall into this category. The early church seems to have recognized, even in the period that the New Testament was still being written, that much of the ceremonial laws given to national Israel did not apply to Gentile converts to Christ. Other laws the reformers called the moral law of God. They were based on the very moral character of God himself. The Ten Commandments serve as an excellent summary of this moral law. And the reformers and many others have recognized that Christ underscored and even heightened the authority of the moral law of God, that its scope penetrates even to what is going on in our hearts, not just our actions. You see, what the reformers were trying to do was distinguish between lawful and unlawful uses of the law. An unlawful use of the law would be trying to use it to prescribe a way that we could work our way into being justified before God. But the reformers outlined at least three ways that Christians can delight in the law of the Old Testament and use it lawfully even today. Now, there's some crossover between these three categories and subcategories that could be broken out, but these three main uses of the law, I think, are still helpful for us in considering why we too should love God's law. And as I go through these, I'm going to refer at many points to Psalm 119 to see how it fits into this. The first way that the moral law of the Old Testament can be used, the reformers called the civil use of the law. Now, in its civil use, the law acts as a force to restrain sinners from giving full vent to their fallen desires, primarily through fear of punishment or shame. And it is apparently because of this use of the law that Paul calls the law good in 1 Timothy. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." What he is getting at is, insofar as the law restrains lawless and disobedient people from giving full vent to these sinful practices, it is good. Imagine living in a world with no rule of law, nothing to curb the desires of violent people from assaulting you. You see, it is the restraining civil use of God's law that is at work for your safety and for the good of the general public. Now, you might say, Well, how is the Old Testament law operating to restrain sinful behavior in the general public and preserve civil order? I mean, we strike the Ten Commandments from our courtrooms. How is it still operating to restrain sinful people? Well, it is because God has stamped his moral law on the human conscience as part of his common grace that he gives to all men, to the just and the unjust. And Paul speaks of this basic moral law being written on human hearts in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For when Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The Ten Commandments give us a summary of that basic moral law stamped on human hearts, and that informs a basic sense of justice, and that restrains people from doing what they may want to do, but don't, because they are afraid of getting caught and punished. Paul says that that is a good and lawful use of the Old Testament law. And Paul spoke of the law being not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. So we might think that this use of the law is only good for unbelievers, that it keeps them from giving full vent to their sinful desires. But friends, the Bible applies this use of the law to believers as well. Not only because God's moral law is stamped on our conscience, but because when we study his written law so that it becomes our meditation day and night, we are restrained from giving vent to our sinful desires, desires that continue to plague us as well. In our text this morning from Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." His word, when we store it up in our hearts, when we memorize it so that it's in there and not just in one ear and out the other, it restrains us so that we might not sin against God. Likewise, in Psalm 19:11, speaking of the rules of the Lord that the psalmist calls true and righteous, in verse 11 he says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." What does a warning do? A warning restrains us from doing what we might otherwise do. It doesn't mean that we won't sin anyway. I mean, speed limits do not keep us from speeding, but they do produce a certain amount of restraint. God's law warns us, and so restrains us. It helps to keep our fallen inclinations and sinful desires in check. Now, friends, surely this is a reason for us to love God's law. When we think of where we might be if there were no restraint in the hearts of men put there by God's moral law. When we think of where we might be if God did not warn and restrain us by his law, activated by his Spirit in our hearts, it gives us cause to love and praise God for his law. So that's one lawful use of God's law. A second, the Reformers called the pedagogical use, revealing sin and pointing the way to mercy and grace in Christ. Anybody know what a pedagogue is? Yeah, it's a teacher. The Reformers spoke of the law as a pedagogue or a teacher. More properly, they saw the law of God as the instruction of God who teaches us what he requires. And when we read his law, we realize some things about God. that he is righteous and true and good. And we realize some things about us, that we are unrighteous, that when measured by God's law, we fall short of obeying him. Now, there are hints of this in Psalm 119. It is revealed more clearly elsewhere. But listen to the words of the psalmist in verse 4. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Now, he acknowledges throughout the psalm that God's laws are perfect, that they are everlasting, true, and righteous. And here, that God isn't kidding around concerning our obedience to them. And though throughout the psalm, the writer affirms his ardent love for God's law and his desire to keep and obey his law, and even boldly asserts his track record in keeping God's law, yet he seems to recognize that he has not done so completely. Because he says in verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. He recognizes that his ways have not been entirely steadfast in obeying God's decrees. He wants to obey God more completely because he very much wants to avoid shame before God and man for failure to keep God's commands. And so when he considers God's law, it produces fear and trembling in him. And so in verse 120, he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And at the very end of Psalm 119, the last verse of the psalm, the writer admits, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. He knows God's commandments. He knows that he has strayed from God's commands. And so he helplessly bleats like a lost sheep for God himself, the one who issued the commands in the first place that he has strayed from. That is the one that he appeals and cries out to come and save him. He cries out in verse 94, save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. You see, the law reveals God's righteous requirements. It revealed to the psalmist his failure to meet those requirements. And that drove him to cry out for mercy to God himself, the only one who can save him and rescue him from his lost condition. Now, since this man knows the law of God so well, he also presumably knows that God has mercifully and graciously provided through his law a way that he could be forgiven for his sins, his failure to keep God's laws. And the Old Testament law contained detailed instructions for various blood sacrifices of atonement, where the life of an animal could be given in exchange for the life of a sinner. Death would come to those who break God's law. But in his grace, God allowed that it didn't have to be the death of the lawbreaker. An animal would provide the death that would pay the penalty for the sin in the place of the sinner. And all of these sacrificial instructions in the law pointed to an ultimate sacrifice for sin that God would provide through Jesus Christ. In fact, some of the Psalms themselves speak of this ultimate sacrifice in extraordinary detail. But in this way, the law functions as a teacher that reveals God's requirements and so reveals our sin and drives us back to God seeking salvation. And it was this perfectly lawful use of the law that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Galatians in the New Testament. He said, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We are justified by faith, not by our track record of obedience to the law. As Paul wrote again in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law reveals our sinfulness and so serves us by leading us to seek a way to be forgiven for our sins against God's law. And the only way to do that is to put our faith in Christ, the only one who ever perfectly kept God's law and whose righteousness becomes ours through faith in him. Friends, surely this is a perfectly legitimate and lawful use of God's law. Paul thought so. The reformers thought so too. And it is a second reason for us to love God's law. It reveals our sin and leads us to trust in Christ rather than in our own efforts to obey it. But once the law has revealed our sin, and once we have trusted in Christ to save us, then there is a third way that we can use God's law and give him praise for it that shows up repeatedly in Psalm 119. And that is what the reformers called the normative, or sometimes the didactic use, ruling and guiding the life of believers. Now, let me explain what that means. I'm not trying to use big words, increase word power or whatever. I'm just using the word that the reformers used. Normative means a rule or norm of life. In other words, the law, and here the reformers had primarily in mind the moral law of God, for example, summarized in the Ten Commandments, the law serves believers as a trustworthy guide or norm or rule for us to live in a way that pleases God. Psalm 119 frequently speaks of God's word or his law as a sure guide for living, a guide that preserves us from danger. We sang it this morning. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Or verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Where's the guide? Is there an instruction manual? There is, by guarding it according to your word. Friends, I have found that when we throw off the restraint of God's law, when we ignore its warnings or rationalize them away, when we ignore the sin it reveals in us for the sake of pursuing our own personal freedom, freedom to do whatever I want to do, even if it's sinful, the end result of pursuing freedom in that way is always some kind of bondage. We wind up enslaved to some addiction, some relationship that we would have been better off without. But when we submit ourselves to the rule of God's law, it sets us free from all of that. By walking in the light of God's law, we wind up as free as we can possibly be as human beings under the authority of a wise and benevolent Heavenly Father. And the psalmist, you see, recognized this. Verse 32, he says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Or verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. It's a paradox. Once we trust in Christ to save us and have new power from the Holy Spirit to obey God, well then, by learning and obeying God's laws, we have freedom. We are set free from the destructive patterns of sin. We are free from confusion over what pleases God. We are free from the opinions of men. And it was this freedom that prompted the psalmist's expressions of delight and love for the normative ruling guidance of God's law. And it is a third reason for those who have trusted Christ to love God's law as well. It guides us in a way, in a life that pleases God and gives us the greatest possible freedom. So even though we are not under the law in the sense of trying to obey it to earn our salvation, we can still love and delight in it, even as the psalmist did, because it restrains us from giving full vent to our sinful desires, because it reveals our sin and so leads us to seek Christ to save us, and because it functions as a sure rule and guide for living in a way that pleases God. Jesus told us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so if we want to live in a way that demonstrates love for Christ, the law of God revealed in the Old Testament, especially as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is a sure guide to get us there. And that's why in most catechisms of the Christian church throughout history, and you remember what a catechism is, it is a tool to teach believers the basics of the Christian faith, what we need to know about proper doctrine or faith in God, right living as believers, and the proper worship of God. Those three subjects are taken up in virtually all Christian catechisms, no matter what stripe it is, and no matter what Christian tradition you turn to, all of them have included in their catechisms instruction from God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's because believers across history have learned to love and delight in God's law the way the writer of Psalm 119 did. For the way God's law restrains us from sin, reveals our sin, and so points us to Christ, and for how it functions as a sure rule and guide for how we can live in a way that pleases God.